For our text this morning, if you would turn to 1 Kings, please, the book of Kings, the Old Testament. First book of Kings in chapter 17. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, actually, but our text is from verse 7 through to 16. So hear the word of God to us this morning from 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the ravine of Kereth east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the ravine of Kereth east of Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Then our text. Sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and for your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe you're a little bit like me, that when you read in the Bible of some of the great heroes of the Bible, it gives you a kind of an inferiority complex spiritually. It's people like Elijah that live so close to God and they do such great things. Then you look at yourself and you say, "And me, well, you know, there are times when my faith is so weak and sometimes I even wonder whether I really am a child of God." A problem in those moments is that we're reading those stories the wrong way. We read them in order to be impressed by what these great men and women of the Bible are doing. Instead, we ought to be reading those stories to be impressed with what the Lord God is actually doing. I think one of our problems is that so often some of our children's Bibles and some Sunday school lessons have to carry some of the blame. Because there were times when we were told the stories, for example, of King David, and we were told, "Well, you need to trust God the way that King David did. And if only you trust God the way that King David trusted God, then you too will be able to do the things that David did. You'll be able to slay your own giants." Instead, we should have been told that isn't it marvelous how God rescued his people through just a stone and a slingshot. The same way, congregation, we shouldn't get hung up about Elijah's greatness, nor should we get bogged down with our own feelings of spiritual inadequacy. This morning, as we look at this story, we want to see how God is at work, not Elijah, but how God is at work in this part of history. It's better than trying to, this morning, read this story and then kind of belt ourselves into shape in order to be what we were never meant to be. See, God is not calling me to be Elijah, he's calling me to be John Westendorp. And he's calling you to be yourself right where you are. And so this morning we're going to look beyond Elijah, and this morning we're going to see God at work in this story, in this part of history. The story this morning begins with the brook of Kereth drying up and Elijah receiving his marching orders. God says, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. We read that and we immediately think, why Zarephath? In fact, why move at all? The God who controls creation has commanded the ravens to bring bread to Elijah. In fact, bread and meat, and then twice a day. So why didn't God just arrange for a little bubbling brook of spring water to bubble up right beside Elijah? God could easily have cared for Elijah that way for the remainder of those 3.5 years. Okay, by telling Elijah to move on, God obviously has something to teach Elijah. And he's got something to teach us this morning in that. But the question persists, why Zarephath? Why 120 kilometres away across the desert? And why, of all places, to this pagan Canaanite nation of Sidon? In fact, this morning we had Marlene read that story, that event at the synagogue in Nazareth, where Jesus mentioned that event. And he told the people in Nazareth how there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah. And then Jesus said, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And then the Jews who are listening to Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth become absolutely furious. They're so angry, they want to kill Jesus. And if you wonder why they're so angry, let me just modernize the story a little bit. Towards the end of World War II, there were horrendous food shortages right across Europe because the Nazi war machine just plundered everything in its path. And just imagine, congregation, that at that time an important religious leader from one of the occupied nations, say from France, and all his countrymen are going hungry, there are people dying all around him of starvation, and this religious leader is called to live with a widowed woman in a little German village. And they never ever run out of bread and no one ever comes to cut the power off. But back in France, in his homeland, little children are dying by the dozen of starvation. If this morning we were a French congregation and we heard a story like that, I'm sure we would have been angry as well. Why does God pass his own people by? Why does he bless a widow in a land that was so often hostile to his people? Of course, this morning we could simply say, well, you know, God is God and his ways are beyond us. And if God is sovereign and God is sovereign in his freedom and he wants to pass some by and he wants to be gracious to others, then who are we to question the Almighty? That's God's business. And you and I, we may not call God to account for his actions. The Lord might well allow the son of a pastor to become a pervert and a criminal, while he wonderfully rescues the illegitimate daughter of a prostitute. And if he wants to bypass the widows of Israel and help a Sidonian widow, that's fine, that's up to him. Now, text this morning in 1 Kings 17, God doesn't give us an explanation. But you know, friends, we're not left ignorant of the reasons either. One thing that becomes very clear when you read the story of Elijah is his withdrawal from Israel is for a reason. Prophet Amos gives us the reason. He says sometimes God sends not just a famine of material things, but sometimes he gives a famine of the hearing of his word. And when Elijah is withdrawn to Sidon, God is removing the prophetic word from Israel because it is worshipping the idols of Baal. I want to draw your attention to that in yet another way this morning as we consider why Elijah sent to Sidon. In that sermon that Jesus preached in Nazareth, Jesus spoke about Elijah in order to illustrate a particular truth. The truth that normally no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. See, congregation, prophets are not always the easiest people to get on with, are they? And their own family and friends might find them jolly difficult to handle. Why should he be telling me how to live, what to do? What gives him the right? I think some of us this morning here in church know exactly what I'm getting at when I say that. Because some of you who are in church this morning have got unbelieving children. And your unbelieving children have said to you, "Mum, Dad, don't preach at me." Our own families and our friends are often the last ones we want preaching at us. We know them so well. And now they're trying to tell me how God wants me to live. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And then by way of illustration, Jesus mentions the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Opens up to us this morning, congregation, a whole different perspective, doesn't it? Would have liked to have thought in some ways that a lot of people in Israel would have liked to have played host to Elijah. To care for God's faithful servant, maybe one of those 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. But you know, in the light of what Jesus said, we have to say, no, that's not how it was at all. Not to say that there may not have been one or two who were faithful and who would have done that, but the words of Jesus make clear that by and large, Elijah was not accepted in Israel. No prophet is accepted in his own town. And Elijah's going to Sidon, in the eyes of Jesus, proves that. And then we say this morning, what a pathetic, tragic situation. Worst thing about this story is not that Ahab and Jezebel loathe Elijah. Worse is that the common people, ordinary men and women, can't stand him in Israel. Big problem, congregation, is that prophets are not Santa Claus. They don't come and give God's people nice warm fuzzies all the time. They come and stroke our egos. You know, as it were, to get up this morning and to say, "My, what good people you are, so very religious and so very reformed." To compliment you this morning and to say, "Well, you're such a great congregation and you contribute so well in your offerings and in your support of missions. Well done, good and faithful servants." Prophets don't just come to give nice-sounding sermons with brilliant illustrations so that you can go home and say, "My, what a speaker." No, preachers come and they say, "Thus says the Lord," and they say uncomfortable things. They say harsh things like, "There will be no dew or no rain for 3.5 years. Not a popular thing, congregation, to be the mouthpiece of God. We who get up on the pulpit Sunday after Sunday, we are not here to stroke your egos. We need to remember that. And our elders in the church, when they make pastoral visits to your homes, need to remember that. And parents, as you deal with your children, teaching them God's truth, you need to remember that. And yes, sure, what a blessing it is, and what a wonderful thing that we can speak of God's great love in Jesus and encourage one another. But there are times when we need to challenge, and times when we even need to rebuke in the name of the Lord. Arise, Elijah, go to Zarephath. Why? Because prophets are not popular. No prophet is accepted in his home territory. And the common people of Israel didn't like the message Elijah brought. This morning we need to remember that it wasn't only Ahab and Jezebel who suffered. The ordinary families of the nation were hungry. And Elijah might be a prophet, but a confrontational person like that? No, thank you. Let him go and tell Ahab and Jezebel off. That's fine. That's okay by us. But why make the whole nation suffer? And this is not just any nation. This is God's covenant nation. At this point, congregation, we see that Elijah is a type of Christ. He foreshadows the rejected Jesus. Jesus' own townspeople didn't want to hear his prophetic message. And the whole nation eventually turned against him, despised and rejected by men. No prophet is accepted in his own town. And so Elijah's called to Zarephath. But you know, brothers and sisters, in that we see another foreshadowing of God's saving work. When Israel as a nation turns away from God, then God turns to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Of all the people, to a Canaanite, a descendant of Canaan whom Noah had cursed. And this morning for us the miracle is that we Gentiles, we non-Jews, we may know the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob through Jesus. And Paul says in Romans that that was because of the rejection of the gospel of Jesus by the people of Israel. That became God's opportunity to extend his saving grace to non-Jews, to Gentiles like us. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 15, we have another little foreshadowing of that. Jesus lamented in Matthew 15 that the people of Israel were honoring him with their lips, that their hearts were far from him. And then immediately after that, Matthew records the story of a Canaanite woman from Sidon coming to Jesus. A woman from the same place where this widow of Zarephath comes from. And she asked Jesus to heal her daughter. Leaders of the day, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, would have called someone like that a Gentile dog. And Jesus latches onto that. And she says, yes, but the dogs eat from the crumbs of the master's table. And so Jesus answers her prayer and heals her daughter. This morning, you see, friends, this is not, first of all, a story of Elijah. No, this is a story of God at work in history. And when we look at what he's doing, we see this is a solemn warning. God passes by his own covenant people, while an outsider from an accursed nation enjoys the care and the love of a gracious, loving Father in heaven. He saves his servant Elijah, but with him also this Gentile widow and her son. God in grace deals with this pagan, this Canaanite woman in his love and grace. Another interesting aspect of this story is that Zarephath literally means refining, as in, you know, refining metals, and it seems to me there is something symbolic in that. God is dealing with Elijah and he's dealing with this Sidonian widow in order to refine their faith, to make it purer and stronger, just as metals are purified in a furnace. I want to show you this morning three ways in which that happens. First of all, congregation, the fact that the Lord was sending Elijah to this Canaanite nation must have puzzled him. And I can imagine Elijah asking the question of himself, if not of God, why, Lord, why a Sidonian woman? Keep in mind that a good Israelite lived by all the Mosaic food laws, all the health regulations of Leviticus. And this pagan woman probably didn't understand all of that. And that would have created some issues for Elijah. To understand why Elijah has to go there, we need to remember that Sidon is not just any old nation. This nation of Sidon, congregation, is actually the land of Jezebel's birth. That's fascinating. This is the land from which King Ahab had brought his wicked bride. This was the nation from which she had imported her unholy and depraved Baal religion. You see, that makes me really wonder that Elijah must have questioned whether the Lord knew what he was doing. But think about it for a moment. Ahab and Jezebel are searching everywhere for Elijah. They've looked everywhere in Israel. They've sent messages to surrounding nations asking them that if Elijah is there, please hand him over. And all the while, Elijah is in Jezebel's own homeland. I see that as a strategic victory of the Lord God. He hides his servant, as it were, right under Jezebel's nose in the land of her parents and relatives. When I think of that, then I think, don't ever let anyone tell you the Lord doesn't have a sense of humour. His ways are amazing, congregation. In fact, let's take this a little further. Jezebel back in Israel is doing a level best to ban the worship of Yahweh, Israel's God, and to replace him with the Baal cult. But back in her homeland in Sidon, Yahweh has one of Jezebel's people provided for by his own servant Elijah. Even more than that, to bring to true faith this woman and her son. I take it, congregation, that the Lord was already working in this woman's heart in a wonderful way. Because there's evidence in our text that she knew something about Israel's God. Because when Elijah asks her for some food, she solemnly says to him, "As surely as Yahweh, your God, lives." She knew something about this God. And even now God is preparing her further, because the Lord says to Elijah, "See, I have commanded a widow to supply you with food." Isn't that wonderful, congregation? In Jezebel's homeland, God is revealing himself to a pagan widow and her son, while in Israel, Jezebel rages and tries to ban the religion of Yahweh. God is giving these Sidonians an experience of him that they will never forget. What an encouragement that must have been to Elijah to see God having his way. And there's not a thing that Ahab or Jezebel can do about it. It's an encouragement for us this morning, congregation. An encouragement for us to keep trusting our God in those moments when we're trying to figure out whether God really knows what he's doing in our life. Times when we can't make sense out of things. If there's one thing we see in this scripture, it's this, that God knows exactly what he's doing. Songwriter put it beautifully. We're going to sing that hymn in a moment. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He is fulfilling his plans and his purposes despite all the opposition of a wicked Ahab and Jezebel. And he's doing that here in our text, working out his purposes. The second test, congregation, for Elijah and this woman. Not only is he staying with a Gentile woman, someone from Jezebel's land, but with a widowed woman. Now please notice that, from one of the most disadvantaged groups in society of that day, a poverty-stricken widow. And she's been ordered to care for Elijah. It's not a wealthy landowner or a businessman, but a widow. She becomes, as it were, let me put it this way, she becomes, as it were, a kind of one-woman board of management to look after Reverend Elijah. Humanly speaking, that is laughable, it's ludicrous, it's pathetic. Grinding poverty, and in an age when there's no pensions, a time of extreme famine, and so Elijah's put to the test, and he puts her to the test. Would you please bring me a little water in a jar so that I can have a drink? And she obligingly goes off, and then Elijah calls out after her, and you know, a bit of bread would go down well too. And then the story of her misery comes tumbling out. Just collecting a few sticks, last of our oil, no more flour, and when that's finished, we're just going to wait to die. And it's out of that pathetic situation that God is going to provide for Elijah? Really? You see, congregation, here's another test of faith. Another lesson for Elijah as well as for us this morning. The lesson that God uses little people, ordinary men and women. Sometimes people who, humanly speaking, have so little to offer. Why? Is it because widows are often more generous with their pennies than wealthy businessmen with their fat wallets? I remember once going with our church on a door knock appeal for some charity. I don't even remember the charity anymore, but one thing I remember very well. Our best donations were not some of the best houses with the most expensive cars in the yard. Best donations were often from the humbler homes that we knocked on the door of. In the Christian church, we can be thankful for the generosity of those who are financially able to give. And I've thanked God over the years for Christian businessmen who support the church and causes like Crossroad Prison Ministries. And yet Jesus is reminding us this morning, the poor widow in the temple with her two small coins, she said she gave more than all the wealthy with their big gifts. They gave of their affluence, she gave all she had. And so Elijah is learning to trust God for the great things that still lay ahead of him. He's learning that our needs are God's opportunities. And just when we're beginning to wonder how we're going to make ends meet, God in marvelous ways provides, but in his way, to surprise us. It's another lesson, congregation, for us this morning, the way that Jesus builds his kingdom. There are times when he passes by the rich and the powerful and the capable, times when he gives the high and the mighty a miss, and he uses the insignificant and the unimportant and the little people and the ordinary pew sitters, those without lots of human resources that we normally rely on, and he does great things through them so that he might receive all the glory and all the praise, and so that we might learn to trust not in our resources, but in his provisions. Leaves us this morning, congregation, with just one other way in which Elijah is tested and in which this widow is tested as well. Elijah knows that this woman to whom the Lord has commanded his care doesn't have a great deal. And so he gives her the word of God and the promise of a miracle of his grace. Listen again to what he says. Don't be afraid. Go and make me a cake first, and then for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the earth. Did you notice how God provides? You know, when I was at theological college, at a time when we as a family were very poor, relying on a student scholarship of about $14 a week, there was an accident at the corner of our street, and a grocery truck had a collision with another truck, and there were bags of flour all over the road. Well, someone came along and loaded some of the boxes back in the truck, but there were lots of damaged bags that were left for the council to clean up. Well, the Westendorps had a wonderful time collecting bags of flour that saw us through many, many weeks of bread making and cake making and so on. God doesn't provide for this woman that way. Not with some huge drum of cooking oil miraculously turning up on her doorstep from nowhere. Instead, God provides through the very little that she still had. Just the bit of flour in the bottom of the barrel. Just the few drops of oil still in the jar. Can you imagine her getting up in the morning, congregation, and kind of peering into the jar and saying, yep, there's still that little bit there. And then the next morning, yeah, it's still there. And look in the flour barrel, and yeah, that bit of flour, it's still there. Marvelous. To see that those few little bits still hadn't run out. Every morning there was the same need. And every morning there was the same faith that was needed, trusting in God. And every morning the same miracle. And with the three of them, just called to live day by day by faith in the provisions of God. Brothers and sisters, what a powerful lesson that God can do an awful lot with an awful tiny little bit if we will just allow him to use what we have and to walk with him by faith. You see, congregation, this story is not about Elijah. It's about what God is doing in the extraordinary events of life with the very little that he is able to use. And so he calls us simply to trust in his providence and to walk with him by faith. It's in that way, congregation, that Jesus still builds up the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ today. He does that not just by by world-shaking events, events like a 3.5-year drought. But he does that time and time again through little people with their limited means. And in that way, he's encouraging you and I again this morning to go out and live for his glory and to build up the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.